Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Job chapter 4 and also Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 7. Job chapter 4 and Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 7. And I want to preach on the commencement of controversy this morning. And, you know, we looked last week at Job breaking his long silence with a lamentable tone in his voice, lamenting his existence, lamenting and having remorse for even the day that he was born. He was miserable. He had come to the realization in his life, in his theology, that bad things happen to good people. Job always thought, hey, listen, as long as I'm right with God, as long as things are good, as long as, my life is pleasing to God, I should live a life of luxury and ease. Everything should be fine in my life. But we know that bad things happen to good people. And I don't know if you read your bulletin there, the quote in there by John Fox, who wrote the Fox's Book of Martyrs. It says, but though persecuting malice raged, yet the gospel shone with resplendent brightness, and firm as an impregnable rock, withstood the attacks of its boisterous enemies with success. And, the gospel has, and the gospel always will be under attack. God's people are told that we should not expect to live peaceably in this world. We should not expect to be comfortable living in this world, that this world is diametrically opposed to what is godly, to what is God. And Job's theology changed. God showed him that, yes, Job, bad things do happen to good people. Wouldn't it be nice if when we were saved, all our problems went away? Wouldn't it be nice when we're saved, we could be free from worry and stress? Our bank account would always be filled. Our bills would all be paid. Our health would always be guaranteed. But unfortunately, Job was realizing that these things weren't so. Job lost his family. His children were all killed. He lost his health when his body was smitten from head to toe with boils. He lost his wealth. He lost his livestock, his servants. He lost everything, and he was left with nothing but a cantankerous wife who told him to curse God and die. But Job had a little more than just his wife. He had some friends. Are you glad for friends? Amen? Are you glad for friends? You say, well, Pastor, sometimes I'm not so glad for friends. But you know, what is a friend? You know, somebody once said, there's nothing friendlier than a wet dog. You know, which is true. Job was lamenting his life. He was lamenting being born. And he had three friends that came to visit him. And for 7 days, the friends said nothing. They sat there in silence with Job. And you know, as a friend, what is a friend? What are we as friends to others? I know Proverbs has a lot to say about friendship. It says, Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of the enemy, they're deceitful. You know, in other words, what he's saying there is sometimes a friend is going to tell you the truth, and it may hurt. Somebody that's just out to get something, you know, they're going to be sweet talking you, and they're going to be so friendly and nice and all of these things all the time. You know, friends are born for adversity. And we're about to see a lot of adversity, an awful lot of adversity. There was many years ago, there was a church. The pastor got up one day and he started preaching. He started preaching to the people about being kind and being that Christian character to your friends and neighbors. He preached on lifestyle evangelism. And by the way, I'm not against lifestyle evangelism. It doesn't take away from confrontational evangelism as well. But you know what? Our neighbors should see a difference in our lives, amen, and in our existence, in our being. And this preacher got up and he preached one day about lifestyle evangelism and how to win our neighbors and how to win our friends. So this one family, they decided, you know what, we're going to try to put this into practice. We'll invite our neighbors over for supper. So they set the date, they invited their neighbors over for supper, and they came over that night and they were sitting at the table, and the father decided to ask his youngest boy to pray for the meal. They wanted to show forth their Christian life and pray, in the presence of unbelievers and show that they gave thanks for the food. And so the father asked the boy, would you pray for the meal tonight? And the little boy said, I don't know what to say. I don't know what to do. And he was a little nervous about it. And the mother, she speaks up and she said, well, son, just, pray, just say what your dad said this morning at breakfast. So he bowed his head and he said, Dear Lord, help us to put up with these annoying, obnoxious neighbors tonight when they come over for dinner. Out of the mouths of babes, amen? Now, I don't know if Job's friends were that bad. But I know it's often been said about Job's friends that with friends like his, who needs enemies? And they certainly didn't give him the comfort, I don't believe, that he needed in this particular instance. The first of his friends here in our scripture this morning was about to give a lecture to Job. Eliphaz was the first to speak, and without question, he was the most gracious and sympathetic of his friends. It is believed that he was the eldest of these friends as well, and that's maybe why he spoke first. But when we think about this, when we think about the words that he's going to speak and the words that his other friends are going to speak as we continue into the book of Job here, our words need to be spoken properly. And there's many times when we can speak the right words. There may be maybe not necessarily something wrong with what we are saying, but the application doesn't meet the need. It's not really the time to be said. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, if you're there, Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 7, the Bible says that there's a time to rend and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak. Let's pray together before we get into the message. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for this opportunity to meet here today. And Lord, I thank you for health and strength to be here. I thank you for the grace of God that has brought us together through the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we consider this morning the words of Eliphaz, I pray, Lord, that we would consider the truths that are presented. May the Holy Spirit of God work in our hearts. Give us grace. We'll thank you and we'll praise you in Jesus' name and amen. Job chapter 4, in verse 2 there, the Bible says, if we essay to commune with thee, wilt thou be grieved? But who can withhold himself from speaking? And again here, in this verse, in this opening part of the book of Job in chapter 4 here, Eliphaz begins to speak and he says something very interesting. But I want us to notice, first of all, that he speaks eloquently. He speaks as he communes. He speaks in a friendly tone and also a modest tone. But as we consider what he's about to say, he pours vinegar rather than oil into the wounds of his friends. Eliphaz was subtle and seemingly kind in the words and the tone that he used as he spoke to his friends. You know, for years, I'm a bit of a fanatic when it comes to sharp knives. Is anybody with me on that one? Yeah. You know, you're in the kitchen trying to cut something. It's so nice to have sharp knives. And I've been a fisherman pretty much all my life. And I'd bring home fish and I would fillet them up. And if you've ever filleted a fish, you know that it is much easier to do with a sharp knife. And there was something I couldn't figure out as well when I was a kid. My dad used to tell me that it was much easier to cut yourself on a dull razor. And I said, Dad, that's the craziest thing I've ever heard. A sharp razor is going to cut easier. But he said, no, you'll cut yourself easier on a dull knife, on a dull razor. Because I remember one time my dad came out, he had, you know, those toilet paper. Toilet paper, that's why everybody wants it. But all over his face, cuts. And I said, Dad, what happened? He says, well, I was shaving with a dull razor. And I said, Dad, why? That doesn't make sense. And he says, well, the reason is because when it's dull, you push harder. And you're trying to force the razor on your face. And after I grew up and started shaving, I haven't always had a beard, but started shaving, I realized that what he was saying was true. I'd walk out with toilet paper on my face. And I would say it happened because I was using a dull razor. I never cut myself with a sharp razor. Because you just, it's so much easier to shave. All that being said, having a sharp knife is nice. So I would fillet fish and I would try to sharpen up the knife. And I was on a quest to try to find the best method to sharpen my knives. I was never happy with the outcome of many of the different techniques that I tried and tried this. And I remember I invented a little jig where I could hook a vice grip onto the blade of the knife, and I could use it as a guide to keep the same angle. You're saying, Pastor, you're a fanatic. I said, well, no, I just like it. I like a sharp knife. But one of the oldest methods of sharpening a knife is a whetstone. And basically, it's just a coarse stone. You start off with a coarse stone. And usually if you buy whetstones, you buy them in sets of three. They'll have a coarse, a medium, and a fine whetstone. And you work your way down. You start off with the coarse one. You work your way down to that fine stone. But that stone, those stones have to be whetted. Now, that's W-H-E-T, not W-E-T. But they need to be wetted. And that basically means you need to pour oil on them. And when you pour oil on those stones, it makes the sharpening process so much better. And you will come out, if you learn how to use a whetstone properly, you will be able to shave with a knife that you've used or sharpened on that whetstone. But the oil is the most important ingredient. You know, our words are to be seasoned. Or should I say wetted with oil when we speak. Sometimes it's not what we say, but it's how we say it. And I'll give you an illustration to that. Many years ago, in the church that we came from, there was a girl that came in, and she was the recipient of much attention that morning, this young lady. There were people gathering around her, and I heard her friends going, ooh, and ah. And then I finally went over, and I said, what's all the commotion about? And I asked her, and she showed me this big ring on her finger, big diamond. So I told somebody, I said, I'm going to make an illustration here. So I went to her, and she showed me that ring, and I went, ooh. Ah. And she said, what is that supposed to mean? And I said, I'm just saying what everyone else said. They all went, ooh, and ah. And I just went, ooh, ah. She says, yeah, but you said it differently. And I said, well, yeah, exactly. I was proving a point there, showing it. You know, it's not necessarily sometimes what we say, but it's how we say it. You know, Eliphaz had a lot of oil. He had a lot of oil to add to his words. He spoke eloquently. He spoke good words, sound theology. He spoke many truths. But the problem was Eliphaz's words weren't applicable. They weren't hitting the mark. He was wrong. Have you ever had somebody, a friend maybe, trying to tell you something about your life, and you're trying to tell them, you know what, that's wrong. That, you know, I appreciate what you're saying, and what you're saying is very true, but that is just wrong. It's not applicable here. And you know, before we get too judgmental, we can be the ones who are giving the bad advice in certain situations. And so Eliphaz, wonderful words, wetted with oil, very eloquent. You know, he's a wise man, this friend of Job. God uses him for a particular purpose here. Job was a philanthropist. I want to look at that first of all. When Eliphaz begins his speaking here. And by the way, in verse 2 there, I wanted to mention the verse here where he says, if we essay to commune with thee, wilt thou be grieved, but who can withhold himself from speaking? In other words, Eliphaz is saying, listen, we've made an effort to come here, all the way here, to be with you and sit down with you, and for 7 days say nothing. He says, shouldn't we be afforded the opportunity to speak our minds? And you know, usually that's when we're thinking, okay, I really don't want to be here right now. I'm about to get a lecture. Have you ever been there? I'm about to get the lecture. And so Eliphaz says, listen, man, we've really gone out of our way to come here. We've got to speak. We've got to just open our mouth. You know, there's a time to speak. There's a time to remain silent. I don't know if they quite understood that. But he talks about Job's philanthropy. I want you to look in verses 3 and 4 there. Eliphaz says, behold, thou hast instructed many, and thou hast strengthened the weak hands. Thy words have upholden him that was fallen, and thou hast strengthened the feeble knees. Job was a people person. He was a local philanthropist. He helped the downhearted, the outcasts of society. He was a man that people could go to and say, listen, you know, can you help me out financially? And Job would give them whatever they needed. He was the wise man as well. He had the wise words to help people that were struggling and having problems in their life. He was the go-to guy of the community. The local philanthropist. There was a big burly man one day. He visited a pastor's home, and he asked to see the minister's wife. And she was a woman who was well known for her charity and giving. Madam, he said in a broken voice, he said, I wish to draw your attention to the terrible plight of a poor family in this district. The father is dead. The mother is too ill to work. And the 9 children are starving, and they're about to be turned out into the cold, empty streets unless somebody pays their rent, which is the amount of $400. How terrible, exclaimed the preacher's wife. May I ask who you are? The sympathetic visitor applied his handkerchief to his eyes, and he said, I'm the landlord. As he sobbed, not too kind, I guess. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 to 7, the Bible says, "And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity." God desires us as Christians to be givers, to be charitable, to be the type of person that people can depend on. And Eliphaz acknowledged that Job, he had been a great man of faith and piety. He had been a great man in his community, done charitable works. When his friends and neighbors were in trouble, they could go to him. Job had given them instruction. And now his friend, not necessarily trying to deepen the wounds of Job, but rather trying to bring him to memory of the messages that he gave to his counselees. Job, do you remember the words that you spoke? Do you remember the things that you said to them? Let's continue on there. And the Bible says in verse 5, but put forth thine hand now. I'm in the wrong one. Read verse 5. Let's read verse 5. But now, the Bible said, it has come upon thee, and thou faintest. It touches thee, and thou art troubled. Is not this thy fear, thy confidence, thy hope, and uprightness of thy ways? So Eliphaz says, Job, there was a day when you were the one helping the downcast. You were the one helping those that were sick and feeble. You were the one who were giving to the poor. But now it's you. You're the downcast. You're the one who has lost his health and strength and all of your wealth. He says, this is your fear, your confidence, your hope, your uprightness in remembering what you had said to others. You had words of comfort for them. Can you not recollect? Can you not bring to mind your own thoughts? Those messages, that encouragement that you gave to others, you need it now. You need it more now maybe than all of the people that you had ever seen. You know, it's a good thing to be kind to others, because one day that kindness will need to be repaid. Sporting events. I've had many heroes, many giving people. Remember the story of Henry Pierce of Australia, who was competing in the singles skull rowing event at the 1928 Olympics. He was leading when a duck and her string of ducklings came into view up ahead of him. They were on a collision course, and Pierce reckoned that his skull would cut the string in two and sink a few ducklings in the process. So he pulled in his oars. When the ducks passed, Pierce again bent his back to the task. And there's a happy ending to this story. Pierce won. Usually acts of sportsmanship result in defeat. Remember Leo Durocher's pronouncements, nice guys finish last. It happened a couple years ago in the marathon tandem kayak racing event at the World Championship in Copenhagen. Danish paddlers were leading when their rudder was damaged in a portage. British paddlers, who were in second place, stopped to help the Danes fix it. The Danes went on to defeat the British by 1 second in an event that lasted nearly 3 hours. But their kindness had a happy ending to the story. According to the Wall Street Journal, the British kayakers won what many people regard as the highest honor in sports. They became the winners of the Pierre de Chambertin International Fair Play Trophy. The trophy is named for the founder of the modern Olympic Games, and it has been awarded annually for the past 28 years to people in sports who have demonstrated nobility in spirit. It is big news in Europe, but it has not been given much recognition in North America. In the past, the trophy has gone to a Hungarian tennis player who pleaded with officials to give his opponent more time to recover from a cramp, and a high school basketball coach who forfeited the Georgia State Championship after he found out that one of his players was ineligible. The first trophy went to an Italian bobsledder named Eugene Monti for a gesture that exhibited a touch of class. In the two-men bobsled event at the 1964 Innsbruck Olympics, Monty was the leader after his final run. The only one given a chance to beat him was Tony Nash of Great Britain. As Nash and his teammate got ready for their final run, they discovered that a critical bolt on their sled had snapped at the last moment. Monty was informed of the problem and immediately took the corresponding bolt from his own sled and sent it up to Nash. Nash fixed his sled, came hurtling down the course to set a new world record and win the gold medal. Such was Job's disposition. He was the kind of guy who would lay down for the other person. But now it was him who stood in need, broken, broke, and bereaving. And then we see an insulting insinuation by Job's friend in verse 7. The Bible says, "Remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the righteous cut off?" Job had been a philanthropist. He helped struggling people. He was the block parent, the man to whom all who were afflicted came to see, but now the table had turned. He was now the one who was for the first time a sufferer. And his friend makes an insinuation. He asks a question. He says, he asks basically this: "Have you ever seen a righteous person in your situation?" And then in verse 8, he says, "Even as I have seen they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same." He's saying, "Job, I'm trying to say this as delicately as possible, but the reason you're suffering is because of your iniquity. The reason that you're suffering, the reason that you're downcast, is because you violated God's law, because you've sinned against God, and now you're downcast." Now, I want you to remember that Job came to the realization in his theology that bad things happen to good people. He came to realize that. You know, I have heard many times where Christians have attacked other Christians because they say, "You've got sin in your life. The only reason why that happened, the only reason why this happened, is because you've got sin in your life." Well, if you've ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs, I guess those people that stood for God had a lot of sin in their life. Because a lot of bad things have happened to a lot of good people. There have been countless millions of Christians that have laid down their life for the gospel of Jesus Christ. There have been Christians, and there are even today, Christians who love God, who are serving God, who are suffering in this present life. And Eliphaz, he's got these wonderful words that are, again, an insulting insinuation. "Job, the reason why you're struggling is because of your iniquity." Well, thank you very much, Eliphaz. I love you too. Amen. Job. Well, I want to get into the illustration here. This friend of his uses the illustration of a lion in verse 10. He says, "The roaring of the lion and the voice of the fierce lion and the teeth of the young lion are broken. The old lion perisheth for lack of prey, and the stout lion's whelps are scattered abroad." Now a thing, so we'll get into verse 12 in a second here, but he brings in this lion as an illustration of the fact that even a mighty lion, the most powerful, fierce creature in all of the jungle, it can be brought down. He's saying, "Listen, Job, even you can be brought down. Strong, mighty, powerful, rich Job could even be brought down." It was a lesson of iniquity that he was trying to teach him. But the problem was, it wasn't iniquity that had brought these struggles and trials into his life. And Eliphaz, in verses 12 to 21, Eliphaz proceeds to narrate a spiritual experience of a very strange and striking character. It was night, and he had fallen asleep when suddenly he was, or seemed to himself, be awake. A horrible fear came over him, and all his limbs trembled and quaked. Then a spirit seemed to pass before his face, while every hair in his body rose up and stiffened with horror. It did not simply pass across him, but stood still in a formless form, which he could see but could not clearly distinguish. There was a deep hush. Then out of the silence there seemed to come a voice, a whisper, which articulated solemn words, "Shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall man be more pure than his Maker?" You know, supernatural visions were vouchsafed by God to many besides his chosen people of Israel. They came to Laban as he pursued Jacob, Abimelech, Joseph, when he came in contact with the chief butler and the baker, Balaam, Nebuchadnezzar, and many others in the Bible. And now it seemed that God had visited Eliphaz and given him this vision. And in verse 17, the question is asked, "Shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall man be more pure than his Maker?" These are words of truth. These are incredible words of truth, but they were misplaced. The Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This is a mute question. Are we as righteous as God? Are we even close? And the Bible is clear, we're not. There was a lady wrote a letter to Dear Abby. She said, "Dear Abby, I would just like to find a man my own age, who doesn't have any bad habits." Well, Abby replied, and she said, "So do I." Do they exist? Does the perfect man exist? Does the perfect woman exist? And the answer is no. Can we find a righteous man in the earth? The answer is no. Job certainly was a sinner. He certainly was a man who needed a Savior. And Eliphaz was bringing this truth to him that, listen, everyone has come short of the glory of God. Yes, this is true. But once again, this is not the reason for Job's suffering. Eliphaz tries to bring some validity to his argument by relating to a story of a vision that he had. We find in the darkness of life, visions can be the light to the misguided soul, but to the misguided friend, his words were true but misapplied. Sin is in the heart of man. The Bible says that man is born onto trouble as the sparks fly upward. And you know, I know simple illustration of children. You know, when we think about children being born, the Bible says that we are born in sin. We're born in iniquity. And you know, no parent has ever had to teach their children how to do wrong. Now, let me ask you, parents, did anyone have to teach you how to do wrong? Did your teacher at school did you have to go to sin class to learn how to sin? I majored in that. Why are you laughing? Yeah, likewise. Yeah. We're sinners. We're born sinners. We didn't have to read a book. We didn't have to go to class. We didn't have to find out how to do it on the internet. We were born sinners. Nobody had to teach us to steal. Nobody had to teach us to lie. Nobody had to teach us to do iniquity because these things are within man. I love Eliphaz's point here. I love what he says. And listen, each and every one of us here in this room today were born sinners. And by the way, you know, I know your mom didn't like me saying this. I'm a sinner. Amen? We're sinners. And I understand her point. When we're saved, we're no longer sinners. Amen? But we still sin. We do still sin. I'm not sinlessly perfect. Could you raise your hand if you're sinlessly perfect, please? Because I'm going to have you come up and finish my message. We're born onto trouble.
We don't need to teach your kids to fight. We don't need to teach parents to fight. Amen. We don't need to teach people trying to buy toilet paper how to fight. I don't know. They have big fight, fist fights all over the place over toilet paper. A lot of people are shaving with dull razors. It's got to be what it is. It's so easy to conclude that man is sinful. I don't think Job needed a lecture in this fact at this particular moment. You know, we here, though, have to come, every one of us has to come to the realization that we're sinners. I asked in Sunday school that if we went around our community and asked the community, are you a good person? Everyone would probably say, yes, I'm a good person. I'm going to heaven because I'm a good person. Everyone's good. Everyone's good enough. Everyone has done enough good to get to heaven. Yet, God tells us differently. God tells us that we're sinners and we need to come to the realization that we are, in fact, sinners. Now, Eliphaz, there's no question in my mind, not only Eliphaz, but as we get into the other two friends, every one of them had good intentions. Every one of them had good intentions. But they were misplaced. But we cannot ignore the truths that Eliphaz brings here. And in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, the Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And in verse 18, the Bible says, behold, he put no trust in his servants, and his angels he charged with folly. And in verse 19, he says, how much less in them that dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is the dust, which are crushed before the moth. Fragile and frail we are. From the dust we were made, and to the dust we shall return. And in our flesh dwelleth no good thing. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 18, the Bible says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Eliphaz is essentially telling Job here, again, a wonderful truth, maybe misplaced, but he's telling him a wonderful truth. Job, you can't trust in yourself. You can't trust in yourself. You've got to realize that you're a sinner, and you've got to realize that your sin is, he's telling him, has brought you to this place of ruin. But then he tells him that we're clay. We're living in clay vessels. And we can only trust in God. And as I mentioned, Eliphaz was a wise individual. He was a very wise man. His wisdom kind of reminds me a little bit of Solomon. Look in verse 21. Does not their excellency which is in them go away? They die even without wisdom. Riches are fleeting, and they will all come to an end. The glory of Solomon's temple was gone. The rich will lose all of their wealth. The end of life is at hand, and Solomon spoke so eloquently of these truths in the book of Ecclesiastes that everything is going to lose its glory. The lilies of the field, they bloom so beautifully in the morning, but they wilt in the sun, in the heat of the afternoon. Everything is going to lose its glory. You know, we have to come to the realization, at least some of us, that we're not what we used to be. Amen? We all have problems. Some people have furniture problems. Their chest falls into their drawers. There was this husband and wife, and they were getting up in years, and she looks in the mirror and she says, "Look at me, I'm old and I'm wrinkled and I'm gray and I'm flabby and I feel so bad about myself." She said to her husband, "Can you say something kind to make me feel better?" And he said, "Sure, there's nothing wrong with your eyes." We're going to lose our glory. Everything is getting worse. Everything is falling apart. And our beautiful houses one day, they're going to be old and run down and falling apart. And so Job is instructed here by his friend to remember this truth. Even the wisest people are going to die. Everything is going to be gone. Your riches weren't going to be going with you. Job already realized this when he said, "From the dust, from my mother's womb came I with nothing, and I'm heading back with nothing." I mean, we're not taking anything with us. You know, the only thing people say, they're children, but honestly, the only thing we can take with us to heaven is us, and we are responsible, first of all, to make sure we've trusted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. That is the most important thing. You know, Job's life may not have been ruined because of iniquity, but ultimately all of our lives are ruined by iniquity. You know, we're in a mess. We are in an absolute mess in society, in this world. Sin has plummeted us into depravity and into sin where it seems like there's no way out. But only Christ can bring us peace. Only Christ can make up for the shortcomings of our mortal flesh. And in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7, the Bible says, "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." And in verse 3 of Isaiah 26, the Bible says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." You know, Job couldn't trust in his wealth. He couldn't trust in his servants or his wife or himself or anything else. The only way he was going to find peace was with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, I don't know, you know, what struggles each and every one of us here is going through. But as I've said so many times, if you're alive and breathing, you're going through struggles. Whether it's health or whether it's maybe family problems, maybe your financial problems, maybe employment problems, maybe this, maybe that. Where life is full of bumps in the road. You know, we can't trust in anything but Jesus Christ. And if we learn to be stayed on Him, to keep our minds on Him, no matter what, whether we're in Job's situation, or whether we are where Joseph was when he was cast into prison, it doesn't matter what our surroundings are, as long as our focus and trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, there's no better place to do that than in church. You've got to come to the realization that you're a sinner and that sin has consequences. And the consequences of our sin is eternal separation from God in hell. But God has done something about it. He's commended or demonstrated His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He's given us His Son. He's made the way. And it is only through Christ that we can find peace in our soul. It's only through Christ. You know, a lot of people aren't having church this morning. I'm glad we're in church. Amen. People say, aren't you afraid you're going to get sick and die? Well, first of all, I am going to die. unless Jesus Christ comes back first. Doesn't mean we throw caution to the wind, though, by the way, you know. And secondly, if I'm going to die, I don't think there's any better place to do it than in church. Amen? I got saved in church, and I'm going to go to heaven from church. But wouldn't it be nice to be able to say, I got saved in church. I got gloriously converted to Christ. One Sunday morning, while the whole world was being turned upside down, fearing death, but doing nothing about their eternal soul. There's a lot of fear of dying. But God says we can have peace. Put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Do it today. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, God, we're again grateful for the patience of Job. Not only did he have to have patience in enduring the struggles and trials that had come his way, but even having patience with his friends. Lord God, I pray that each one of us would learn, as Job did, that we have only Christ. And only through Christ can we have peace and joy and stability in life. And may we rest on Him no matter what struggles and trials life is bringing our way. And I pray as well, God, if there is somebody here that has never trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, that today would be the day when they simply make a confession of faith, acknowledge Christ as the way, the truth, and the life, and that peace with God can be made. God, I pray the Spirit would work in hearts, even as we think of the young ones downstairs, that You might work in hearts there. And God, would You be honored and glorified? And as we stand and as we have this altar call in a moment, I pray that decisions would be made. If you need to come this morning, you need to be saved, you let me know. We'll have somebody take the Bible and show you how to be saved. If you just need to come and maybe just lay it on the altar this morning, leave your struggles, your cares, your anxiety, your fear with Jesus Christ. Leave it on the altar that we could have that peace that comes by being fixed on You. And again, we thank You, Lord, and we praise You for this time together in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing.